I'm excited today because this is the beginning of a brand new study in the New Testament. We move out of the Old Testament. We go into the New Testament. And it's time to hear and study God's Word. And I hope you have your outline sheet. You'll be able to follow along in the book of James. I was looking for a slide for this very thing. And when I had my Bible open, I said, oh, there's James. I'll just take a picture of it. So that's what I did. I took a little picture of it. And it works out just fine there. But this is our study in the book of James. So we come back into the New Testament and we take our study dial and dial up perhaps what has become a very controversial book in the New Testament in Bible Christianity. And the reason for it is some people, and it's not just in our generation, you can go back many years, hundreds of years of church fathers, they question whether this book should be in the Bible at all. And as a result of that, here, they question the biblical emphasis and also the truths concerning the salvation heritage of God. And we'll get into that, what it really is. Now, in that, I do want to explore why is this book in the New Testament, and we'll see something about that. Now, you'll see the concept we have today is that we have a completed Bible. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, a total of 66 books in the Bible that we have today. And some people probably wonder, when was that formulated? When did God give us 66 books and tell us that they were inspired? And the answer is, he never did. What he did is he inspired these writers to write these books, and through the power of the Holy Spirit within the individuals who read them and the churches who taught them, they began to see that these books really were from God, because when they studied them, when they read them, when they memorized these verses, if they did, things changed inside their lives. And there would be other books maybe even that claimed to be of God, and when they read through them or studied them, nothing changed in their life. Because it's the Holy Spirit who opens the Word of God to the people of God. And that's how it really is. Now, by the end of the second century, actually, all 66 books were accepted by all the churches in the West. But then there were some books that were still left out or questioned. And that was the book of Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John. It was 2nd Peter, Jude, James, and actually the book we just finished, the book of Revelation before. They were believed to be inspired of God, but they weren't actually accepted as a whole by the church fathers. But then it was around 332 A.D. at the Damascene Council in Rome, and then later in 397, all before 400 A.D., the Council of Carthage. They got together, and they looked at all these books, and they had a test. I'm not going to go through the test. Someday I'll teach you this. All the things that they would examine these books. And if these books didn't pass this test, they were not considered to be inspired of God. And of course, they weren't the end result of it, as I said. You think about the very things that go on in our world today. We may not be the source of it. We may be the discoverer of it. That might be all it is. For instance, when the law of gravity was discovered, it wasn't discovered by someone who invented it. It was discovered by somebody who found it. And that's how it is with the books in the Bible here. But by the end of the 4th century, actually the end of the 3rd century, the 400s, that's when all those 66 books that you and I have in the Bible were accepted and no longer questioned. Now, at the time of the writing of the book of James, which is really very interesting here, we also discover that it's the oldest book written in the New Testament. It was written before any of the Gospels. It was written before any of the other epistles. It's the first book written that God chose to inspire for the church to have until he returns in glory. And what's more, we'll find that this book has in it some remarkable parallels to perhaps the greatest speech ever given on the earth, and that was by our Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. And so you're going to find in the book of James some comparisons. I'm going to mention them in a little while too, how the book of James certainly shows its inspiration by that very thing. But in addition to that, the book of James contains perhaps what, if you went to the Old Testament, you look at the book of Proverbs, you find that many proverbial type writings are in the book of James as well. So with all that in mind, let's pray and ask God to open our hearts and our minds and to teach us from the book of James as we go through it. Now, there's five chapters, so it's not going to really take a long time, but I'm going to take as long as possible to do it, so I'm not putting any deadline on it. But we'll see where it goes, and we'll take it from there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the wonderful truths that you are going to reveal to us in the book of James. And before we even get into the verses of Scripture, I want to do an introduction, because introductions really help us understand and to map out and to have a pathway to go through and to see all the sights along the roadway. And I just pray that everyone here will be able to do that, and the book will not be confusing, and it will not create for them any problems in that area. Now, I realize, because this book is controversial, it's controversial because there's people who don't like what's written in it. And those who have looked at it, read it, perhaps studied it, it's brought great convictions in their lives that they perhaps don't want to turn from. So I ask you, Lord, that if there's anything in my life or my brother's or sister's lives or anyone listening on the internet, and I hope they'll go with us through the five chapters of the book of James in the weeks ahead. But if there's anything in our lives that is not pleasing to you, I pray that you will reveal that, and that by the Spirit of God, you give us the faith and strength to turn from it and ask your blessing to go forward in a way of holiness and life. Now, if there's anyone who is listening today, doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they won't understand the things we're talking about here, but they can understand if they yield to Him and they look at Him and ask Him to save them from their sins, and He will open their hearts and minds and put the Spirit of God within them, and their eyes will be open for all eternity. This is our prayer, that what we've received in our own lives will be the same for others, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. I'm going to start with some outlines. I love outlines because outlines, again, are like road maps. It enables us to go through something and be able to see where we're going. We'll begin with an introduction by looking at some great outlines by great expositors who have made their mark in the kingdom of God as a guideline. Here's the first one. This is done by what is called the Blue Letter Bible. They break up the book of James into five chapters, and they say the book can be said, true religion endures trials and temptations in chapter 1. True religion consists of doing, not just healing or hearing in chapter 1. The third, true religion displays wisdom, not just speaking. And the fourth, befriends God through humility. And the fifth, true religion blesses by patience and prayer and love. So with all these things in mind here, we'll open a new world of life, I believe, and power and principle for all of us who know Christ as our Savior as we study the book of James. Now here's another outline that I've enjoyed, and this is a very simple outline here. It's an outline by a Bible expositor, and because it is so simple, it's only two parts here, it's eloquent, and the simplicity makes it something you can memorize. He breaks it down into chapter 1, the words of a pastor, that of course is James speaking, and then the words of a prophet, James is speaking on behalf of God through chapters 2 through 5. This was Thomas D. Lee. He was Dean of School of Theology and Professor of New Testament at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. He passed on some years ago, so he isn't with us right now, but he is with his Lord in heaven. But there's some more here, and as we move along, we get closer to the ones that are very dear to my heart. Here's one by my favorite expositor. His name is Dr. Warren Wiersbe. I think many of you heard of his name. He is an alliterator. An alliterator is someone who enjoys making outlines of any sort here by rhyming words or using words that begin with the same sound, the same vowel, or the same letter. And the reason alliteration is done is it's easily memorable. And you can memorize this as you go through. Here's Dr. Warren Wiersbe's outline of the book of James. He says also, through the five chapters, the perfect believer in suffering. The perfect believer and service, chapter 2. The perfect believer and speech, chapter 3. And the perfect believer and separation. and the perfect believer and second coming. What he is saying is each of those chapters dwells on that word, either suffering, service, speech, separation, or second coming. And I think that's really beautiful. And I have to confess, after I saw Dr. Wiersbe's outline here, I thought, that's going to be hard to beat by me. But anyway, I may even follow his outline. I have to see. I'm not sure, because there are some other outlines that I've really enjoyed as well. Here's another, and this is by a man by the name of John Phillips, a man I knew, and he has passed on to be with the Lord. John Phillips is perhaps the king of alliterators. And the reason I say that is anything he's ever written was alliterated, and it has been beautiful as he did it. Someone has described him as a master biblical artist. Paper was his canvas, words were his oils, and the pen was his brush. And here's his outline. The first, of course, is the introduction, verse 1. And then chapters 1, 2 through 5, the Christian and his battles, the Christian and his Bible, the Christian and his brethren, the Christian and his beliefs, and the Christian and his behavior, and the Christian and his boasting, and the Christian and his burdens. John Phillips has done a fantastic job of that. One of his greatest emphasis was, of course, the expository outlines of the book of Revelation. He loved the future, anything that had to do with eschatology. And I invited him to our church one time to give a whole series, a week of meetings on eschatology. And I'll never forget it. It was a fantastic thing. Ursula knows what I'm talking about, John Phillips. But anyway, he was a great man of God. And his alliteration makes our minds wrap around those words. And I'll give you one more for as far as outlines. And this, of course, was a combination of simple yet profound outlines by a past and renowned Bible teacher and expositor, Wally Amos Criswell. Now, he never went by the name of Wally Amos. He said, that's my father. He hated that name. So he just went by W.A. Criswell. In fact, it was very hard to discover what W.A. stood for. I had to really research that out. But anyway, he was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, for almost 50 years. And in the process, he wrote many, many biblical books on the Bible, and his writings are exquisite and wonderful. But my point of all these outlines is this. Whoever opens the book of James, he will never be the same as anyone else if, of course, he's seeking the Lord to lead him through the book of James. So it can't be lumped into one single teaching. And the reason for that is God uses a man, uses his knowledge, uses his abilities, experience, his personality, you name it. And he puts that all together very different than anyone else. In fact, he'll do it very different from a preacher who might have preached a book in the past 10, 20 years ago, and he's speaking to another congregation, and when he does that fresh for that congregation, it'll be in almost entirely different in emphasis than what he did for the other congregation. And you know why that is? Because the Spirit of God uses the emphasis that that congregation needs. And he speaks to you personally through the Word of God. And I can testify to that very well. All right, that's what we do. Now, here's our introduction to the book of James. I'm going to put it on the screen because those who are listening by the internet don't have an outline. And this is our outline. A look at God's servant, of course, which is James. A look at the graphic setting. Where was it? Jerusalem and the surrounding communities. And a look at the glorious scheme or theme, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we'll work through that. And, of course, God's servant, we'll look at the person of James, a portrait of James, the people appointed, the period that is addressed. And then we'll go through three P's, its parallelism, its purpose, and its penetration. All right? Now that you've got all those P's and everything and S's and J's, what have you, we'll get forward and start with the first verse. Right? First verse begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really we have to ask ourselves, who really wrote this book? There's people who think that it is not a person named James. They think it's someone else. I don't know where they get that from, but they're way off base. But, you know, the book very carefully describes it. James makes sure you know that it is he who is the writer. However, the question we must answer is, which James wrote this book? Because in the Bible, there are six references to James. And, of course, if you take the historical distillation down to who are these James, you come up with four. There are actually four James that are mentioned in the book. So let's explore and see who and which one it was. Here's the first one. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Now, the Apostle John records who were the first five people called to follow Jesus. It wasn't James and John, but it was John and Andrew. John and Andrew were the initial two people that first were called. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. Following James and John, the third was Peter. And, of course, he was called Simon Peter in verses 40 to 42 of John 1. And then came Philip, and then came Nathanael. And following them came James and John that we're speaking about here in Mark 1, verse 19. Now, is this writer the one who wrote the book of James? And the answer is no, it couldn't be. And there's a reason for that. This James became the first martyr of the apostles. He was martyred about 44 A.D. He was killed with a sword by order of King Agrippa the First. And this epistle was written later on, so it couldn't have been this particular James. So that eliminates him right off the bat. Next comes James, son of Alphaeus. This is found in Mark 3:18. Andrew, Philip, the naming of the apostles, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon Zealot. All right. In researching him, the problem is we don't know very much about this James, son of Alphaeus, none other than his mention of his name as one of the apostles. Now, he's listed in other gospels. He's listed in the book of Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and even in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 13. But other than that, all we know is that he is the son of Alphaeus, and other passages tell us he was the son of Mary. Now, which Mary was this? This was the Mary who went to the tomb of Jesus and found that the tomb had been opened. We've gone over that in some of our studies here. This James was also called James the Less, or James the Younger. And the Younger makes it clear, James wasn't less in mental capacity. He was just less in age. So he was the youngest James of the apostles. And there's been some more said about him, but a lot of it is more conjecture and more done by church groups rather than through the Bible. This apostle was latched onto by the Roman church in Rome there, which is called Roman Catholicism today, and they glorified him. They even made a statue of him, as you can see here, that is in the Arch Basilica of St. John Lateran there. Anyway, the Mary, that is the mother of the son of Alphaeus, she was a wife of Cleopas. So it was Cleopas and Mary who birthed this James. James is also identified in another passage of Scripture as the younger brother of Joseph. Now, this Joseph was in the family of Cleopas and, of course, Mary. But Romanism, when they saw that word brother, they equated that the word translated brother shouldn't be brother. They said it should be translated cousin. And then, of course, in Galatians 1:19, where Paul talks about the apostles and speaking of a brother, they again translate the word cousin. And I'll get into why that is. And that's probably because they came up with, the Roman church came up with two blasphemous teachings that needed some support. And the reason they did not translate that word brother is that in Galatians 1:19, we're going to discover that this showed that Joseph and Mary had other children rather than just Jesus. The Catholic Church says Mary and Joseph had no children together. She had no sexual relations with Joseph, and she was a virgin until she died. And they came up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, what is the Immaculate Conception? A lot of people think that means the birth of Jesus. It's not. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary, although she had a normal human birth, that God made her absolutely sinless from birth, and that she lived a sinless, perfect life. And then the second doctrine, the assumption of Mary, was that God took her bodily up into heaven. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, my friend, if you don't believe this, you do not have the blessing of the Catholic Church. And, of course, this Immaculate Conception and Assumption of Mary doctrines, they were not something from the time the Church was organized. The Church changed down through the centuries, even up to 1950. And, of course, this whole concept here, Pope Pius XII was the one who came up with this doctrine of the Assumption of Mary being taken up to heaven from life itself. And of course, when she was taken up to heaven, she sits at the right hand of Jesus Christ. So you can understand why Romanism is a corrupt and not a Christian faith at all. Boy, I'm going to get a lot of flack from that. Maybe someone on the internet might be listening to me. But go check with your Roman priest, and you'll find that they can verify everything that I've said. But anyway, this all comes from this particular man and his life and his faith. Now, we'll move along from that here, and we come to the third James, which is called the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Look at Luke 6:16. Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So, in this particular one right now, we see here that this James was the father of Judas. He was sometimes called Thaddeus, but he was not Iscariot. This James, too, was only mentioned in this scripture and is never found anywhere else, nor did he hold any important biblical role, so we certainly have to leave him out of the picture as well. And now this brings us up to the fourth James. And who was this James? This James was actually the brother, the physical brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, half-brother, we understand that. Mark 6:3 says, when Mary came up to them, they looked at her and her sons and said, "Isn't this Mary, son of and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" Now, the Roman Church explodes over this because they say she never had any children, but the Bible says she does. And if they don't want to believe the Bible, that's their choice. We believe what God has given us. Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, miraculous by the Holy Spirit, then they came together and had a normal marriage and normal relationships and brought forth a lot of kids. And we don't even know how many sisters. Maybe she had four or five sisters as well. But they're not mentioned. But the brothers are, and there's a reason why they were mentioned here. So, despite the Roman Catholic Church bizarre claims, I'll just simply say here, Paul also mentions in Galatians 1:19, "I saw none other than the apostles, only James," and who? "The Lord's brother." And Jude, of course, speaks about that. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and Jude says, "I was a brother of James." So there you have it. James and Judas were used by God as half-brothers of Jesus to write two books of the Bible. Now, with that in mind, let's examine a look at God's servant, James. Now, James, during his earthly life, a lot of people aren't aware of this, he was an unbeliever. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. When Jesus walked the earth, he wanted nothing to do with him as a Messiah. He was an unbeliever at that. So James grew up with his older brother in the home, but he didn't see him as the Lord. Now, his other brothers were the same, and his sisters were the same. Can you imagine that? None of them believed that he was the Messiah. The only ones who believed were Joseph and Mary. And of course, by divine intervention in their lives, they saw that truth and understood that early on. So the purpose of this very thing, the Bible even tells us, John chapter 7, verse 5, "Even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, what happened? As Jesus was out preaching and he called his disciples together, look what it says in Mark 3:13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, or those he called, and they all came to him. The crowd saw Jesus forming the apostleship and the disciples of the Lord, and his family saw that too. And in a few verses later in the book of Mark, it says, when his family heard about this, They went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They thought he went bonkers. They thought he was mentally ill. And this phrase, take charge, in the Greek word, means they arrested him. They physically grabbed hold of him, all of his brothers and his sisters, perhaps and their sisters' husbands, and all of them dragged him away to their home. They were going to incarcerate him, keep him there, because he was not fit to be in society. They wanted nothing to do with him. So amazingly, here we have an epistle now that is written by one of these men who thought Jesus was absolutely bonkers and insane. How did that happen? What happened to James, the half-brother of the Lord? Well, we have to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's read. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For what I received I passed on to you, Paul says, of great importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then look at verse 7. Then it says he appeared personally to James, and then all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, Paul says, as to one abnormally born, meaning that he didn't appear in human flesh. He appeared as the resurrected living Christ to someone who did not follow him when he was on the earth. But he appeared personally to James. Here was a special appearance to his half-brother. And when he did, James saw the light, he bowed his heart, he gave his life, his soul, his mind, his strength to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was Jesus himself who won his brother to the Lord. And so much so that James' newfound faith, that he apparently went and won his other brothers, and perhaps his sisters, I'm not sure of that, but he did win them to the Lord. How important it really is. Now in the book of Acts, it tells us, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk in the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were, and you know the upper room experience here, and they were all standing around, 120 I believe it was, and then a Holy Spirit came down upon them and rested on them and enabled them to have the supernatural strength and power to serve the Lord. Now who was in this upper room? Take a look at the last part, verse 14. They all joined together consistently in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Mary were her sons, Jesus' brothers. So all of them, James, Judas, and Simon, all of these fellows were there as well. Now, what did this teach you? You know, when I read this, I just thought of one important thing. Oh, Lord, you are showing me the importance of family evangelism. You know, when a person gets saved, that's the first thing they should want to do, is win your family to the Lord. Now, I know it's not going to be easy sometimes, and you may not even accomplish it in this life, but many times you can accomplish it. Jesus accomplished it with his brothers and sisters, and maybe you can too. You know, I first witnessed, I've told you this before, when I was saved, I first witnessed to my mother, and she was ready to pray to receive Christ with me. Before I asked her to receive Christ, I said, Mom, before you make this profession, I want you to know what this is. You're giving your life to Jesus Christ. You're turning everything about you and your desires and your wants and your goals over to what pleases God first. Are you willing to make that kind of a decision and really surrender your life to Jesus Christ? You know, when I said that to my mother, who was ready to make a profession of faith, it was like a steel door came down and went boom and shut it off. She said, I don't want that. And it was 25 years before she would ever hear another word from me on Jesus Christ. But before she died, God opened her heart and she received Jesus Christ. So sometimes it's very difficult with families. I'm only telling you that. Don't give up on them. For 25 years, I prayed for my mother. And God answered that prayer 25 years later. So, witness to your family. Yes, some of them might laugh at you. They might reject you. They might even don't want anything to do with you. I have a brother that hates me because I witnessed Christ to him. He wants nothing to do with me. Well, I can't change that, but I can pray for him. And this is what we need to do. Our family should be first to hear. A spouse, The first thing I did when I was saved, right, Ursula? I presented the Word of God to you. And then when my young children, we had two young children in the home, I presented the Word of God to them. And as the rest of the kids came and life went on, everybody got saved in my family, and I'm so thankful. So pray for your families and don't quit about that. Now, what do we learn about James? Here's a portrait of James. James is a man on fire for Jesus Christ. That's why his book is on fire. That's why so many people who study it, they can't take it. They say it's too much or it's too convicting for me. I hope it won't be for you. Look what Galatians Paul writes. James, Cephas, and John were esteemed pillars in the church. So James rose to be a pillar in the church, a man on fire for the Lord. You know what happened, of course, to James? Josephus, the historian, tells us about that. In Acts, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. This was the great church, the first church conference of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And they were deciding a very important thing right there. And as a result of that, it's important to understand that. Paul visited Jerusalem after this, and it was James that he brought the greeting to. And in addition to that, he brought a love offering for the Gentiles because the Jewish believers were starving to death in Jerusalem at that particular time. So what kind of a man was James? He was a deep spiritual man on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Josephus tells us something else about that. James became a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a great man of prayer. They said he was always on his knees praying, but he died a martyr. He preached so much to the people of Jerusalem that the high priest Annas was so angry with him that he was able to get a crowd together, and they took him by bodily, took him to a high cliff, and they threw him down, and when he fell to his death, They stoned him and bodily as well. So when this happened, there was such an outcry in Jerusalem. And it wasn't only from the Jewish believers. It was for some of the Jews because James was always helping people. He helped people who weren't Christians. He did his best and went everywhere for Jesus Christ and told them about them. That they deposed Annas and the governor of Jerusalem. And that all happened around 62 AD. That was 8 years before Titus marched into Rome in 70 AD and wiped out Jerusalem and the temple as well. So James was, we could use that term, a Roman candle of the faith. And God chose him to be a contributing writer for the New Testament. And that gives us the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Now this brings us to the second thing, which is a look at the graphic setting. The setting, of course, was Jerusalem, but James was talking to people who left Jerusalem and went into all the confines of the countryside around. Why did they do that? Notice what James says in the first verse. He says, I was a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm writing this book, this letter, to the 12 tribes that are scattered among all the nations around here. It's important to know the context, and that's what it is here. And it's important because if we don't understand the people to whom it's written, and we don't understand the customs and situation of their lives, we're not going to fully understand the book that James had written. Obviously, James identified with those people who were among himself. He was a Jew. He was from the family of Jesus Christ. And there were 12 tribes out there at that particular time. Now, in Jerusalem, when James became the leader of the Jerusalem church that was born on the day of Pentecost there, they went out into Jerusalem and they preached the gospel everywhere. And you can imagine how that upset a lot of the Jews, how it upset a lot of the Jewish leaders as well. Well, one of the things they did was they found after this that Stephen began to preach the gospel with James. And he caused such an uproar there. As a result of that, the people were scattered. James, of course, not James, but Stephen was martyred. And at that particular time, many of the Jewish believers were scattered because they did not want to get thrown in jail by Paul, the Jew at that time who was unsaved and he was reaching into many of the Jewish communities and dragging out those who profess faith in Christ and had them put into jail. So the recipients of this letter were the Jewish believers who were scattered at that particular time of Stephen's martyrdom. We find that in the book of Acts chapter 7 and 8. Read it if you would like. But also there came another persecution later on, and that was at the time of Herod Agrippa's great persecution. At that time, John, we mentioned, was also martyred, and many other Christian Jews as well. That's in Acts chapter 12, and that happened around 44 AD. So now many of the Jews who believed were scattered. So James' letter is to the Jewish believers who were scattered from Jerusalem. And this scattering of the 12 tribes was called the diaspora here. And apparently, when they were scattered, they were not accepted by many of the Gentile Christians of the area around, in Rome and Alexandria and Cyprus and cities in Greece and Asia Minor. And there had to be some bringing together of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. That was not all the Gentile Christians' fault, because the Jewish Christians were against the Gentile Christians. And that was one of the things that the Acts 15 conference was all about. We'll get to that in a second here. But because these early believers did not have the support of those Gentile Christians, when they were scattered, of course, at this time here, they were really in want and in need, and it was really important. Now, of course, the Bible tells us here that in James, I really want to read that one first because it's important here. Because these early believers had not grown in their faith when they were scattered, they weren't well taught. And many of them thought about going back to Judaism so that they wouldn't be persecuted so much. Or maybe go back to Jerusalem and their families that they had all leave when they became believers. But look what James says. These are some of the key verses that I have on your sheet there. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, James says, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the Spirit, he's talking about the Spirit who comes in you when you're saved, he has placed within us, should be faithful to him. So all these are talking about that very thing and the importance of it. And it really is important. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts chapter 8, notice what it says. And Saul approved of their killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria here. And so it's important. So James emphasizes the fullness of the salvation experience. And he's going to tell us that salvation is more than a profession of faith. Salvation is a profession of faith that changes your life. And if you have come to Christ and your life has never changed from what it was before you were saved, then he questions whether or not you have been saved. And that's bothered people, you know, because they have emphasized the gospel of salvation by grace. How can there be any works involved in it? And we'll get into that and explain that as we move along. Now, the period addressed is important, too. And this is where we go. We now date this epistle. It's not easy, though, but there's enough clues to get us very close to the time period and date. The book of James was probably written around 40 to 45 A.D. And that's why I said it was one of the first books of the New Testament. And also, there's no mention of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And, of course, the Council of Jerusalem happened, as I told you there, around 50 A.D. So the book had to be earlier than that date in its writings. Now, the pages of James are filled with so many commands. They're direct commands, and the commands all get down to one simple theme. For the believers, the Jewish believers, or Gentiles for that matter, for you and me, 21 centuries later as well here, to pursue a life of holiness. That's what he says. He makes no excuses for those who claim to be believers in Christ and don't measure up to pursuing a life of holiness here. So James says that real change must take place, and how important it is. And so let's look at some of the parallelisms that we find in this book here. What I mean by a parallelism is that what James is talking about can also be found in the words of Jesus Christ. that are put in the Gospels as well. Now, not everyone approves of this book in the Bible, as I said here, and there have been detractors, but nonetheless, I find that James makes his words so close to the words of Jesus Christ, there's no problem with it, as you'll see as we go through it. So let's take a look at it. Here's four parallelisms. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials and temptations of many kinds. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And what does Jesus say? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How wonderful and beautiful that really is. Here's another parallelism. James 1 verse 20. James says, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires, he says, don't allow that to be part of your life. What did Jesus say? But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. So we see James and Jesus, they parallel each other. Here's a third one here. James chapter 4, verse 4. I read that scripture for you a moment ago. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship of the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And no matter what your profession of faith is, if that becomes your lifestyle, then you cannot bank on your profession of faith. That's what James is saying. What did Jesus say? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, and you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. How true that very is. And now the fourth one, of course, James 5, the last chapter. Above all, my brothers, James says, and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is the word simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. What did Jesus say? But I tell you, do not swear on an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. That's the truth. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Imagine that. James is just an echo of Jesus Christ. So those who say, oh, this book can't be inspired, it can't be of God, because it's teaching salvation by works, it teaches nothing of the sort. It teaches that your salvation will display the works and holiness of God because of what it is. And so if someone claims, I've been saved, I trusted in Jesus Christ, he is my Savior, and they go on living like the devil, they go on doing nothing, producing no fruit whatsoever, as time goes by, the more time goes by, the more the truth is, there was no salvation experience. Kind of like my mother's first time when she said, yes, I want Jesus Christ in my life. That is till I explained to her what it meant to take Jesus Christ into the life. And of course, this all reflects in the book of Hebrews. We've read these scriptures many times. You know it as well. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Indeed, the word of God is like a sword. It cuts in two. Don't you want that to happen when you study the book of James? If there's any sin in your life that you've been blinded to, or you haven't really had the strength and power to turn from, James can give you the power and strength to do it as we study it and as we go through it. So James is a deeply penetrating book, and that many may shun for that particular reason. And for some, it shreds their faith as perhaps paltry or phony, for that matter, or meaningless or questionable at that. All right, in addition to that, let's take a look at its purpose. Why did James write this book? The answer, of course, is found in the overall theme. In all five verses, it will flow through there magically. And what is the theme? It's going to be a hands-on practical manual of how you can be holy in the Christian faith. And that's a beautiful book to study on because of that thing. Now, of course, through the time that James was writing this, many Christians were becoming satisfied with Christian lives of, shall I say it, mediocrity or even compromise living. And so James exhorts those who profess faith in Christ to strive to find Christian maturity and holiness of life. He said, don't stop. Keep pursuing that very thing, and that practice will, of course, move into your life. So James is going to show you and me, as he did to those in the first century, how to live a dynamic Christian life in the midst of fiery trials and suffering and persecutions. And number two, how to reach spiritual maturity. Think about that. To confidently stand and offer yourself and your life for compassionate service for Jesus Christ, and to have a careful speech when you talk, and a contrite submission and sharing of Jesus Christ. How beautiful it is going to be. Now, of course, the penetration is there as well. Let's take a look. James is going to give you and me something really important. Maybe I shouldn't mention it, but maybe I will. Ursula and I are on a diet, right? Ursula and I are dieting. It's time. You know, when our lives get to that point where, for our health and for a good testimony, it's best to shed some pounds, right? So we're going to do that. But we're going on a no-fat diet. Ugh. But we did it before, and we'll do it again. But you know, the Bible has a no-fat diet too. And James, if I could categorize any book in the Bible, is the no-fat diet of the New Testament. And it's going to work. James was no flash in a pan. He was no Casper milquetoast. He never minced words. He pondered to no people. And he holds back no truths, as we're going to see here. And as we study this book, I think God is going to do a work. And he's going to do it on me and you too. He's going to sandpaper our souls, clean away all the sharp edges spiritually you have. He's going to gouge out the knots that don't belong there. And in the end, he's going to sand and finish you smooth and me to perfection in beauty for the kingdom of God. Don't you want to be that? I do. And I think he's going to do that. And moreover, James' style is unique to do that. And we're going to see that. Now, as a result, what we're going to study will not be sermonettes. Sermonettes are only for Christianettes. And if you want to be that, go to another church or get another preacher, one or the other. So we're going to see that. Now, this epistle, obviously, amazingly enough, was not prepared for private reading, although it's good for private reading. It was prepared for congregational. All the church groups, you know, that met in the homes, they all shared the book of James as God gave it to him. You know, 54 times out of 108, James uses an imperative behind his words. And that means that every other word calls for action. And so there's going to be calls for action in your life when you hear this book and you study it here. And I'm telling you, if you submit to it, God's promise is your life will change. God promises me my life will change. So it's going to be a no-fat diet of the Word of God. And what God is going to cause is the weight of sin to be shed from your lives. And naturally, it might be slowly, nonetheless, it may be imperceptible at first, but as time moves on, your spiritual body is going to slim down and be exactly what God wants for you and for me. Don't you want to be that? And I think of the wonder of that wonderful thing there. And James 3:5 says, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what grace forest is set on fire by a small spark. Sometimes God is helping us to understand that your tongue can be and lash out like that. Have you ever spoken to your spouse in that way? A great fire comes out of your mouth. Have you ever spoken to your sons and daughters or even neighbors or someone you're angry with where you need to really keep that tongue in your mouth? You know, this is what James is going to share with us here and how important it is. But there are other excesses as well. There's the excess of the diet of the world. We live in the world, and so we feed on the world. Maybe it's the essential and immoral TV, magazines, and books that fill our minds. How much of that has filled your mind with the Word of God in comparison? Or have we done everything but that? Or is the Word of God only on Sunday morning for about an hour here? And how about friendships and fellowships with the world? Yes, we have to have friendships out there, but we're not to live with their desires and participate in them. And we have to be careful about those things. How about lack of regular Bible reading? Where are you in that? I won't ask anyone to raise their hand, but how many have regular Bible reading every day in your heart and life? Something to think about, isn't it? How about prayer? How about a prayer-starved soul? Maybe that's what you have. But you can be a spiritual man or woman, and God will do that very thing for you as well. And so here it is. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all. And the last part of James, the prayer of a righteous person is what? Powerful and effective. So, you have God's promise. A mighty change will take place in you, and it'll come from the ground up, slowly but surely, as you shed the fat of sin in your life that so easily abounds in us. And of course, it begins by committing to the Bible's three C's. Do you remember, or do you know what the Bible's three C's are? Very simple. Confession, cleansing, and commitment. You confess to the Lord that this thing or this attitude or this action or this failure on your part was wrong. And you ask God's forgiveness. And that's where you ask Him to cleanse you and to remake you to be able to accomplish what you didn't do or not do any longer. And then you make the commitment to the Lord that this is going to be the central focus of your life. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will do it as He enables you. And if you ask Him to enable you, He will do those very things. So and indeed, it begins with your soul and spirit when you move out in your heart and life, and the book of James becomes the message of all. So, are you ready? I hope you are. I'm excited about it, ready to see what a new, fresh, in-depth study of the book of James is going to do for me and for you in the process. And of course, here he is, James himself, who stands ready here to be your spiritual trainer. And he's going to help you shed all that fat of sin in your life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to just look at an overview at this wonderful book we're going to study. And now as we get into the Word of God, I know and understand that we're going to see things that perhaps are going to be very difficult to embrace or grasp if there are sins in our lives that we've hung on to. They might even be sins that we're not even aware of, Lord, that are there. But James, by the power of the Spirit, will expose those things. So I pray for my listening audience on the internet, if this is the first time they've listened to this introduction to James, that they'll stay with me for the next five chapters as we go through this book in a very intricate and important way. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here at A House for His Name. If there's anything in their lives right now that the Spirit of God is already convicting them of something that they may have done or said, or they may have not done or said, and things that are not right in their relationships with others, I pray that you help them, you'll guide them, and you will enable them to do the right thing that will be a blessing to those around them and their family as well. Now, Lord, with all of these things, we ask that you will close this word by giving us the joy of knowing Jesus Christ has spoken to our hearts. We ask in His most precious and wonderful name. Amen.